And if you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 2 this morning, actually finishing up chapter 2. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles, we're starting on page 858. But we're in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Let us hear the reading of God's holy word. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the privilege of gathering as your people for worship. Lord, let us never take that for granted and rejoice that we have freedom to gather and to sing your praises without fear, to rejoice in your providence when our brothers and sisters in Christ in many places in the world do worship today in secrecy and with fear, knowing that this world hates you and is in rebellion against you and rejoices in the persecution of your people. Lord, we thank you that we are able to gather today and study your word. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would draw us near. Lord, that you would plow up the hardened ground of our hearts, that you would sow again the seeds of the gospel, that you would grow us in your grace, that you would strengthen us in the knowledge that we serve the sovereign God of all creation. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts, our ears, to understand the beauty and the complexity of your word. We ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that you would commandeer heart, mind, and tongue, and that you would glorify yourself in the preaching, that you would make yourself known, so that all who are here would know they have heard from the living God, and that they would give praise and honor to you, and that none would be given to man, for Lord, you alone are worthy. This is your word, this is your gospel, this is your truth, and without it man cannot be saved, but through it you give grace to the undeserving. You love the unlovable. You save the unsavable. You forgive the unforgivable. And you display your majesty and your love. We rest ourselves in your hands, Lord. And we ask for your grace today. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As parents watch their children grow, they observe various actions and try to guess what kind of person that kid will become, right? And I think we even do this with other people's kids, but when you watch a little one as they play, if they like to read certain kinds of books, right? If they're fascinated with all kinds of different bugs, then you go, well, maybe they're going to become a scientist, right? Maybe they're going to want to study all the various insects, and maybe that's what they're going to want to be. If they love animals, maybe they'll be a zoologist. If they're fascinated with fish, maybe they'll be a marine biologist. Or if you see them, you know, reading books about the human body, or then maybe they'll be a doctor, or maybe they're going to become a soldier one day and be in the military because they love to go out and play war with guns and things like that. And with Mozart, you know, composing his symphonies at age 5, it was pretty clear where he was going. But with most of our kids, we make all of these guesses and we're like, oh, he's going to be this when he grows up, and then it changes 6 months later and they have an entirely new set of interests. And it's just kind of wild guesses on the parts of the parents. But today we examine Christ in his youth. We look at the talents that were already on display. We look at the focus, the determination, and the disposition of our Savior as a young man. And we see all of the foreshadowing of who it was that he would become, of indeed who he is today. So as we go through the text this morning, we have a lot of different kind of ideas to address along the way, and there's these different segments to the narrative. So we have 7 points this morning. And the first is the Passover. The second is the lost child. The third is the temple. The fourth is fear. The fifth is first words. The sixth is confusion, and the seventh is submission. So that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list that we're going to be progressing through along the way. But we're starting with the Passover, right? We want to understand the context of what's going on here, because we're not first century Jews living in that climate and in that environment. And Luke is bringing us from the infancy of Jesus, right, which we were seeing last week. We were looking at Anna, and as she comes to see the Christ as this infant, this newly circumcised little baby boy, and she addresses these prophecies and all of this. So we've gone from Jesus as an infant to Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And Luke introduces us to this scene by way of the family annual trip. And there were three major feasts under the Mosaic Covenant, right? That system that we think of for the Old Testament that required all men to come and be present at the temple. There was the Passover, which was tied to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's one. And then there's the Feast of the First Fruits, and then there's the Feast of Ingathering. And all of that is laid out in Exodus 23:14-17. The very last verse of that says, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. So when Luke describes this as Passover, he doesn't just mean that singular night of Passover. He's talking about that whole week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23:4-8. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, this is the first month in the Jewish calendar, not January, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. You shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Right? So you have this stretch of over a week where everyone observes the Feast of Unleavened Bread that begins with Passover. And all of the men of Israel were required to be there. And it seems that even for ones that neglected the other two feasts, if you made it to one of them, this was the one that everyone came for. And so kind of like college towns and Woodstock, the population of Jerusalem just exploded at the time of Passover. And Marshall tells us that Jerusalem's population more than quadrupled during the time of Passover. And other historians actually speculate even greater numbers. So you're looking at this town that was no small town, but suddenly it is just overwhelmed with all of the Jews that are coming from wherever they are. They're all journeying and coming to Jerusalem. Now, Joseph was required to be there, but he also brought along Mary and Jesus. And the brothers of Christ may have been in tow as well. We don't know for certain if they all came every year, but this was a very important year. Jesus was now 12 years old, and that was the last year that he was attending as a child before the Jewish rites of manhood. R.C. Sproul tells us, it was customary in ancient Israel for boys to be taken to the temple a year or two in advance of their bar mitzvah, so that they might become familiar with the operations of the temple and of the educational programs of the rabbis there. It was almost like a trial run, a time of orientation, so that a child, when he did reach 13, would have had some preparation. So Jesus went to Jerusalem at 12, perhaps for his initial orientation of the structures and customs of the temple, right? So Jesus is taken by his father, Joseph, and he's brought to the temple and he's shown, this is what we do on Passover. This is what you're going to be partaking of with me next year as we come. And in addition to all of this, the Passover had always been pointing forward to Jesus, right? When we think about Passover, we mostly think about the way in which it pointed back. It was the festival of unleavened bread and all of that. So it's the night of Passover when the Jews were required to sacrifice the spotless lamb, and they put the blood on the lintel posts of the doors, and the angel of the death passed over any house where the blood was there. And any house that did not have that blood, the firstborn child died. Right? There is, and this was the night, the last night for the Israelites in Egypt, and then they journeyed outward. So all of this festival surrounds that. But it was full of foreshadowing about the Messiah, about Jesus. Jesus was that spotless lamb that was to be sacrificed, whose blood would save lives from condemnation. He would lead his people out of captivity, but captivity of sin, and on a journey to the true promised land, not Canaan, not Palestine, but heaven. And we again have parallels to Hannah and Samuel. We've seen a couple of these in our previous weeks. But first we see the attendance of the feast in the temple. It was during one of these feasts that Hannah came and pleaded with God that he would give her a child. And God answered that prayer and gave her Samuel. The second parallel is the beginning of activity at age 12. That was when Samuel first began to prophesy. And the third is in the description of growth that we're going to see at the end of the text. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26, we find nearly identical language. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Now this is important because it reminds us of all of the Old Testament types that were pointing forward to Christ. Right? We have all of these people that really live, really left footprints in the dust. David and Samuel and Joshua and all of these others. And they pointed forward to Christ in different ways, but they were always imperfect. And that's important too, because it shows us, look, we have all of these anticipations. God provided Israel Joshua, a great warrior, a man who could lead them into the land, but he wasn't enough to save them. He provided them Moses, he provided them Samuel, he provided them David and Solomon and all of these others. But they only represented pieces of what Jesus would be. David and Solomon foreshadowed Jesus as king. Aaron foreshadowed Jesus as priest, Moses as a mediator, but Samuel foreshadowed him as both a prophet and a judge. But returning to our record here, after the festivities, Joseph and Mary joined a caravan going home. Now these groups were very large and an important safety measure in the time period. Josephus, who was a first century historian, contemporary of all of this, records the danger for people who were coming from Galilee through Samaria to Jerusalem and back again. And on at least one occasion, one of these caravans ran into a conflict with the people of Samaria. The Galileans and the Samarians kind of butted heads, and it led to a massacre. There was a huge outbreak of violence. Now, in these caravans, the women and the children rode up front, while the men and the teenage boys rode in back. And so in this large group, the women are way up ahead, the men are way behind. You have this big sea of people that's all kind of moving along together. And so Mary would have been up in front, Joseph would have been in back, and both of them would have assumed that the other one had Jesus. If you ever wondered why it took them a whole day to figure this out, that's why. You have this massive herd of people that is moving through, and Joseph and Mary are not next to each other. And after a day's journey, they did finally realize that neither of them had the boy, and the search began. And this gives us some picture of the sheer size of the group. But on the second day, they then journey back to Jerusalem alone, without the caravan, and it is on the third day then that they finally are able to find the lost boy. And so, while all this has been going on, Jesus has been engaging with the rabbis, the teachers of God's law and the scriptures. And there appears to have been three different synagogues in the temple courts. And the teachers would stay after the festival for all of the theological discussion, right? This is the brain trust of Israel. These are the greatest religious minds of the day and the leading experts on all of the Old Testament prophecies that were actually about Jesus. So it's the perfect place for Jesus to be. Go talk to all the people that are discussing his coming, his arrival. And we can't help but wonder if a young Gamaliel was among them, the man who would one day teach Saul. And Jesus proved to be a theological prodigy. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the advantage that Christ had in studying God's word without that impediment of sin. And this is one of those regions that as we talked about last week, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around, and ultimately we just have to acknowledge our inability to pull it apart and dissect it, how Christ can be God, omniscient, knowing all things, and yet man, learning and growing and developing. And how that fits together, we won't really know this side of heaven, but that's what it is. That's what we're told in Scripture. And here we find another fulfillment of prophecy that even in his humanity, Christ was extraordinary. Psalm 119, verses 99 to 102. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. So here is Jesus. He is amongst the rabbis, the teachers of the day. But this isn't Jesus on a soapbox informing them of all of these things. This is Christ humbly addressing questions to these men. He's listening to them. He's asking them questions, and he's answering the questions that are posed to him. He had no need to, or even drive, to show off his intellect, to prove himself as a great mind. But his wisdom and his untainted insight were impossible for these men to miss. And the questions that were posed to him, the answers that he gives, the questions that he poses to them, all of this causes these rabbis to just stand in awe. They were amazed at his grasp of the scriptures, the insight of his questions, because Jesus understood and sought after the things that mattered. Jesus would not have been asking questions about, well, where specifically is Nahum in terms of the timeline and all of these things. His concern was with the prophecy of the gospel, the prophecy of himself. How God had been promising to save sinners ever since Genesis chapter 3. But Jesus' parents, stumbling upon this scene, were amazed as well. And we can easily sympathize, for those of you who are parents, we can all easily sympathize with Mary's tone of exasperation, just her fear and that slowly dawning relief at finally finding her son after 3 days. She says, "Son, why have you done this to us?" And she speaks of the pain of their search, and it's often referred to as sorrowing or something along those lines here in the ESV. She says, you know, it's translated as great distress, but it's literally great pains. Right? And it's metaphorical pain. It's that pain of the heart. But she's saying, you've caused this agony. Do you have any idea what you've done to your father and I? That's the language that is being presented here. And Mary and Joseph had indeed had an agonizing 3 days. But this wasn't Jesus' fault. Jesus wasn't rebelling against them. He didn't ignore an instruction that was given to them. He didn't run away from them. And we can't even prove that Mary and Joseph were unfit parents and that they had sinned in some way. And we're always, our instinct as human beings is always to be able to assign blame somewhere when something goes wrong. But it's not always that simple in a fallen world. Mary and Joseph weren't intentionally abandoning Jesus or neglecting him in any way. And Jesus wasn't neglecting them. He wasn't ignoring them or rebelling against them. And so, but we see that that instinct in Mary of that fear and that frustration driving her actions. Philip Reichen observes, there were times when she faced the temptation that all parents face, to raise a child more out of fear of what might happen rather by faith in what God would do. As parents, we can forget that we are actually stewards called to raise our children in fear and admonition of the Lord. Right? My kids, I love them. I would give anything for them. I would happily give my life for them if that's what it took. But I have to ultimately remind myself that I don't have ownership here. My kids are given to me by God, and I'm a steward over them, and they properly belong to Him. They're His creation. And it's a tremendous honor and privilege to be able to provide for them, to guide them, to instruct them, to parent them. Now, to be sure, parents are not to be ruled over by their children. That's not what we're talking about. But we have to recognize that we are raising them according to God's instructions. And Matthew Henry reminds us that when we have lost sight of Christ, we are to return to God's house, inquiring of Him there. He says, if we would find Christ, we must seek Him sorrowing. Sorrowing that we have lost Him, that we have provoked Him to withdraw, and that we have sought Him no sooner. They that thus seek Him in sorrow, seek Christ in sorrow, shall find Him at length with so much the greater joy. So now we turn to Jesus' first words. Now, a child's first words are treasured by their parents. We were just talking with another couple, my wife and I, recently about, you know, the first words coming about and the gentle competition between mom and dad about, is it going to be mom or is it going to be dad? Who's going to win the day here, right? And that gentle competition that takes place. But we don't have Jesus' first words, but here we find the first recorded words of Jesus Christ. These are the first time that we are able to find Jesus' words in our Bible. And R.C. Sproul writes, the first recorded words of Jesus are ones that go to the heart of His own destiny, to His own vocation and calling as the Messiah. Now, to Mary's words, Jesus first simply asks her, why? Why were they searching as if He were lost, misplaced, not where He was supposed to be? She sounded like He had been hiding, and that couldn't be farther from the truth. And He was precisely where He should be. And part of this is an interesting mixture and of the terminology of Father, right? Because Mary says, refers to Joseph as Christ's father, as his adoptive father, the one who's been raising him, the one who has been the father figure in the home. And she's not wrong in that, but Christ's response here is regarding the fact that his real father is the Father in heaven. When he answers, he says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Your father, you say that your father, my father and you have been looking for me. Well, my father knows where I am." And this isn't disrespectful sarcasm of a near teenager. We want to be aware of that. This is not condoning that among kids to their parents. Please understand that. But it was the truth. Jesus was following the path that had been laid before him, the one that had been predicted by Gabriel to Mary and by Gabriel to Joseph and by the angels to the shepherds who reported it to Mary and Joseph. That they had heard from Anna, that they had heard from Simeon. This was where Jesus needed to be. He wasn't in the temple or even on this planet because of his own agenda. He was there because of his commission from the Heavenly Father. He would later say in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now the phrasing here is actually really strange in the original text for the second response. He says, "Did you not know that in these of my Father I must be?" And that vagueness has led to different translations. Some of you reading through the ESV this morning see that it says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And then others of you may have older Bibles. I remember the old King James was "about my Father's business." And it's because it doesn't actually tell us in the text. It just says "these." It's very vague. But it points to two different but overlapping things, right, that we see in those two different kinds of translations. He was in his Father's buildings, right? This is God's houses. Because you have the temple and you have Solomon's portico and you have all of these different structures that are there. And he says, these belong to my Father, so this is where I'm supposed to be. And Anna and Simeon had understood, as we saw in previous weeks, that if you wanted to find the Messiah, you went to the temple. That was where you would expect to find the Christ. But it also shows that he was in the midst of the matters, the concerns, the teachings and sayings of his Father. But most importantly, we see Jesus' words reveal his consciousness of his sonship. There were references in the Old Testament to God as our Father. You know, national Israel talking about God as their corporate Father. But this was on a whole new level for Jesus to talk about the Father as his own in a personal sense. Because no one had ever had this relationship to God before. And no one ever would since. He was Christ. He is the only begotten Son, the eternal Son of the Father. He's part of the Trinity. But this is important because through his coming, he accomplished salvation. And through that, sinners aren't just justified. It isn't just that the offense is taken away between us and God. Right? When we talk about justification, that's most of what we're talking about. The satisfaction of justice, the removal of judgments against us, the removal of the condemnation that is over us. But in tandem with what we call justification is adoption. It isn't just that the offense is taken away, it's so that a relationship is established where we are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to receive the eternal inheritance. So Mary and Joseph hear Jesus' response. And they were confused before, alongside of the teachers, and now they are further confused. But Mary doesn't just dismiss it because she doesn't understand it. She treasures it in her heart. She takes these things in, alongside of the shepherd's message and the other things that she has seen and heard. And this is about more than just Joseph's words. It's the whole episode, because all of these things that we've been looking at were foreshadowing. Right? We think of foreshadowing as something that's in fiction novels where you have an author that's controlling everything. We don't think about foreshadowing in nonfiction, but we have the author of all history here that is guiding and directing, turning the hearts even of kings like water. All of this that we're seeing in Luke chapter 2 is history, but it's also pointing forward to something else that would yet take place. As we read in John 2:22, this is after Jesus has confused his disciples, where he's talked about the temple that will be torn down and he will rebuild it in 3 days. And they're going, that doesn't make any sense. How are you going to construct a whole building in 3 days? And they have no idea what he's talking about. But it says in John 2:22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Right? The disciples had stored that away, even though they didn't understand what it meant, and they waited for God's full revelation. And here, we see an anticipation of the future. Years later, Jesus would be again gone for 3 days. He would die for the sins of his people. He would take the sins of his elect onto himself and suffer the outpouring of God's wrath. And those who loved him would fear that they had lost him forever. But when they sought him at the grave, when they sought him with pain, when they sought him with sorrow, they would receive a similar correction, Mary and the other women. But this time they would receive it by angels. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 5, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, these men in glowing white robes, the angels, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. And later, when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, while the disciples were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, returning to Luke chapter 2, Luke tells us that not only did Jesus return to Nazareth with his parents, but that he submitted to them. And this is important because it means that Jesus continued to perfectly fulfill the law as he would throughout his life. This was the Creator, right? The one who spoke heaven and earth into existence. We're told that without him, nothing was made that was made. Everything that exists, exists through Jesus. Through the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But he placed himself under the law. He was willingly born under the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, in the incarnation. And part of that law is the fifth commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Jesus would continue to fulfill that commandment throughout life. He would honor his parents. He would honor particularly his mother, even unto the cross. John 19:26-27. This is Christ already nailed to the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Christ on the cross is ensuring that his mother is provided for. And in doing this, Jesus set the example for us in submission. He submitted to the Father by submitting to Mary and Joseph. And that's an important principle. Because when we submit in the context of the relationships that God has established and that God has decreed, we glorify God. Right? if I submit to those whom God has placed in authority over me, it's not necessarily because I understand that they're so much smarter and wiser than I am, and they always make the right decision. I go, no, this is where God has placed me. God has put this person in authority over me. My wife has to have that same dialogue in her own heart about me being her husband. My kids, we're trying to teach that that's the relationship that we have. They're not to submit to us just because we're smarter than and better than them. It's not because we never make the wrong decision. We do make the wrong decision from time to time. But they're to submit to us out of love for God. They love God, they serve God, they glorify God by submitting to that relationship that God has established for them. And this is what Christ is doing. It's not that Joseph and Mary were the best parents ever. We all have our doubts about that after the 3-day loss. Right? It's not because Mary and Joseph never made mistakes and they always made the best decision. I'm sure they didn't. I'm sure they were good parents, but they weren't perfect parents. So why would the perfect son submit to imperfect parents? Well, because that's what God had called him to do. And notice the attachment to the fifth commandment, the promise of long life in the land God gives. Right? Not just honor your father and your mother, but that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Now, when Moses relayed those words of God to the children of Israel, they saw it in a context of, well, we're going to Canaan, we're going to live in this land of Palestine, and God is promising that if we follow his laws, particularly this fifth commandment, that we will have long life in that land. We will have good and long lives in that land. But it was hinting at something greater, because if the law, all of God's commands, what we call the moral law, is fulfilled perfectly and absolutely, then that person who fulfills the law gets eternal life. Right? That's what we call the covenant of works. If you do all the things perfectly, then you get eternal life. That's the reward. That's the payments for that. But Adam failed that for us. And we have just made it progressively worse. We've all added our own sins onto Adam's sin, and none of us can dig our way out of that hole. It's not about, have you done more good than evil? What God's Word tells us is you have to have done all the good and none of the evil. That's it. That's the standard. Perfection. Absolutely. So we're all kind of without hope, insofar as our own strength and our own ability. But Jesus came to do all the law, to fulfill every aspect of the law perfectly and absolutely, so that he could clothe us in that righteousness while he took our sins onto himself and took them to the cross and bore the punishment for them. That's how the gospel works. And it's not your works plus Jesus. Your works will ruin it. Our works are unfit for this work of justification. It has to be Christ and Christ alone. That's how it works. And again, we see Jesus' submission to the Father's commission in just living the childhood and adolescence. He grew in stature. He grew in wisdom into adulthood. He grew in favor with mankind. Right? Meaning he loved his neighbor as himself. That's what commandments 5 through 10 are about. Love your neighbor as yourself. All their ramifications, upholding and loving and serving. And he set the example for us to follow. As Christians, we should not be contentious people. There will be much of the world that will openly hate us for being Christian, for following Christ, for loving God. But we're not to give them any additional reasons. That's the idea here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Right? Christ was crucified purely and only because these men hated the gospel he was preaching. Because of the truth that they did not want to face, that they could not save themselves, that they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked before a holy and a sovereign God, and they wanted to say, no, we're righteous. No, we're good. No, we are enough in and of ourselves. And as Christians, we are to have that grace towards mankind. We are to be loving and forgiving and serving. But we also see that he grew in favor with God, which covers commandments 1-4. He accomplished all the righteousness that we needed to be found acceptable in the eyes of God. Proverbs 3:3-4. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And nowhere was this more true than in Christ. He would cling to that steadfast covenant faithfulness and fulfill the law for our sake. But there's two questions that we need to ask as we close. And they sound the same, but they're very different. The first question is, how do we find favor with God? The second question is, how do we find favor with the Heavenly Father? When I say, how do we find favor with God, I'm saying our Creator, the one who stands in proper judgment over all of humanity. Right? We're His creation. No one has a greater right to judge something, a piece of art, say, than the artist who has made it. He has the right to put it on the pedestal or to destroy it. He has the right to judge that which He has made. So when we ask, how do we find favor with God? The answer is there's only one way. We have to flee to the cross in repentance and faith, confessing our sins and our unworthiness, our wretchedness, our brokenness, our inability to save ourselves, and clinging to Christ as our only hope for salvation, as our whole and soul righteousness. That's how we find favor with God, is through Jesus. But through that salvation, we get adopted. We are made children of the living God. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So how then do we find favor with our Father in heaven? It's the same person, but it's a completely different relationship. How do we find favor with our Father when we are atoned, when we are saved, when we are justified? We lovingly submit in obedience to Him and we seek to glorify Him. It's not about earning merit. It's not about currency to exchange for goods or favors. We don't want to get into that system. We don't have anything to offer. We don't have anything to barter with as we come before God. As one theologian put it, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And as we come before a holy and a sovereign God, through Christ, we come as children before a Father. And we love Him. And we find our delight in Him. And we find His delight in us. It's about that relationship. And it's a taste of heaven in the here and now. When we find our peace, not in our finances, not in our abilities, not in our stunning good looks, but simply in God. What makes me valuable? What makes me important? What gives me esteem? Well, I can tell you it has nothing to do with me. It's not my merit. It's nothing that I've done or it's nothing that's within me. I have nothing except that which God has given me. But God has counted me as His own. And that's all that matters. Doesn't matter if the rest of the world hates me. If my Heavenly Father loves me. Because that's the only thing that will matter in the end. Where we find our peace in God. A peace that the world cannot take away. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You for all Your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for drawing us together for your worship. Lord, we ask for your strength. We ask for your grace. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Conform us to Christ and draw us nearer to heaven. And Lord, if there are any here that don't know you, we ask that you would open their eyes to their need for Jesus Christ. That you would grant them real repentance and real faith. That you would show them their need for Christ and that you would show them Christ himself. For Lord, they are no further from your arm of salvation than we once were. We are proof that you love the unlovable. So as we come, Lord, to the Lord's table, to your table, we ask that you would wrap us up in your grace and help us to find our peace in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.